Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. As I said last week, we'd have a follow-up. It was sermon preparation. It was one of those sermons that got so long that knew that it needed to be two sermons. Daniel chapter 6, and I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 1. These are the words of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O Darius, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble once again hungry and thirsty for news of Zion. Father, we are thankful that you have taken it upon yourself to reveal yourself in providence, in Scripture, but most of all, in the face, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, show us yourself again. Show us your ways again, and we will give you all praise for Jesus' sake. And amen. Amen. So I said at the very beginning of our study of the book of Daniel, thought it would be a good time for us, just where we find ourselves, our place, our time in history, to study this book, because it is a book that gives us insight into Christian persecution and how it is that God's people ought to comport themselves, how they ought to behave, how they ought to respond when the powers that be bring persecution against them because of their faithfulness to the living God. About a year ago, in our own denomination, it was actually some of our Polish brethren asked the question, why doesn't the CREC have a memorial expressing our views on abortion? So it was about a year ago that I began to start working with some of the Right to Life groups here in Wenatchee. And so volunteered, thought it was a good question, and so volunteered to start working on a memorial, which began some work on and then forwarded it to our brothers in Knox Presbytery, who weighed in, and over a period of about 5 or 6 months, this document was crafted and then sanded, and then we argued about it a little bit more at our presbytery gathering last fall, and then adopted that. Then as I continued to work with the Right to Life groups here in Wenatchee, at our second gathering of pastors here in the valley, I was charged to start writing a letter that we would submit to the Wenatchee World, a letter that hopefully would be signed by all the pastors and ministers and elders here in the Wenatchee Valley, that we would submit to the Wenatchee World as an expression of our take on this important issue. So I crafted the first round of that letter and then passed it on to some of the other pastors that I was working with. And again, heavily edited and then over a course of weeks sanded to get it in its final form. And then we submitted that letter to about 100 pastors and elders and church leaders here in the Valley, asking them to put their name on that. So out of the 100 or so that we submitted it to, 28 pastors and priests and elders decided to sign their name to that letter. That was about 2 months ago that we submitted it to the Wenatchee World, and immediately began praying that the Wenatchee World would actually publish the letter. They have what they call a guest column in the newspaper that you can submit a letter. I think the word limit on is 650 words. The letter that I crafted was 649. As a part of that editing process, but then it made the letter even longer because there were, as I said, 28 signatures at the end of that letter. So we've been praying for 2 months that they would run that. If you read the Wenatchee World, then you know that the Tracy Warner, who is in charge of the editorial page, just retired last month. The last day of March was his last day in the newspaper. And this morning in the Wenatchee World, praise the Lord, the letter was finally run. Okay. Now, I understand the hesitancy of the pastors that we sent the letter to that did not add their names to that letter, anticipating the pushback that would surely come. So I'm grateful that the letter ran, and I encourage you to read it. As you have opportunities, as you see the names on that were added to that letter, I would encourage you, as you run across these men around town, that you express your thanks to them, and then begin praying for all of the churches and all of the pastors that are and all the leaders that are mentioned on there, for the pushback that I believe will surely come. So I found it interesting. I have a friend who says, I don't believe in coincidences, only in God incidences. I just call it a special, wonderful providence that on the Sunday morning that the Wenatchee World finally ran that letter, we are looking at Daniel chapter 6 to see what we can glean out of it for preparing ourselves and our souls for Christian persecution. First of all, I'd like to look at what we might just call an anatomy of persecution. As they like to say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Part of the good news is, regarding our adversary, is that he has a very limited playbook, okay? And just likes to run the same plays over and over and over again. And even as we saw last week, as we looked at Daniel chapter 6, as an echo of the Passover, which was a result of persecution back in the day of Moses, and then also a foretaste of the persecution and the victory of Christ, in which the enemies of God basically were running the same play. You know, they changed some of the particulars, but we can be thankful, we can be glad that the enemy's playbook is rather small, rather limited, which affords us the opportunity to study that we might be able to lean against that even in advance as we begin to pray about some of these things. And as they say, forewarned is forearmed. So the first thing we see about this persecution in Daniel 6 is that it was it was fueled by enemy. Okay? Daniel was one of the three presidents that Darius had put over the kingdom. They were presiding over the kingdom and presiding over 120 satraps, lesser rulers. But as Daniel records here, Darius was about to set him over the entire kingdom of Babylon. And so here you have this man, okay, living under the blessing of Yahweh God. Daniel was a blessed man. He was a faithful man, and we'll get to this more, but he was a faithful man without fault, without error. But he was living under the blessing of God. God was blessing and establishing the work of his hands because Daniel was a faithful man, a prayerful man. And so when the other Babylonian rulers, those two other presidents, and then the satraps and the prefects underneath them, saw this man, this man who was out loud a worshiper of Yahweh God, living under the blessing of that same God, they were filled with envy. Anatomy of persecution. Persecutions, past, present, and future, they're fueled by envy. Do not think, and because this is the kind of the way that we think about this sometimes, we think that if we seek and then find the grace to live faithfully before our God, and then begin to reap some of the fruits of that, and God promises great blessing to those who follow Him, to those who obey Him, and we think that as we are living overtly and very evidently under the blessing of God, that the people who hate God and hate His ways around us will look at that and say, "Oh my goodness, that's wonderful. You know, good job, way to go." It has always been the case, Old Testament and then spilling on into the New Testament, that when worldlings see God's people living evidently, manifestly under the blessing of God, that they are provoked to jealousy and to envy, and sometimes even murderously so, as we see here in Daniel chapter 6. Secondly, so fueled by envy, powered by the mob. Okay, three times, I think it's kind of weak in the ESV. It says they came by agreement. The word in Aramaic means that they came thronging. Okay, they came like a chaotic mob. And so the thought behind the thronging mob, the chaotic mob, is, hey, our numbers prove our rightness. Okay. Okay, King Darius, do you want to know how right this thing is that we're asking you to do today? Well, look at the thronging mob behind us, because, see, that proves it. See, righteousness, rightness, justice is not proved by any external standard other than the thronging mob. And as I've said, again, that our adversary has a very limited playbook, and just start running the Rolodex right now. How many thronging mobs have you seen recently? Okay, and then who are saying, sometimes out loud and sometimes just implicitly, well, this many thronging moblings couldn't be wrong. Okay, the fact that we are all here today and angry with our pitchforks and torches proves the rightness of our cause. Fueled by envy, powered by the mob. Nextly, deceit. Now, it's when these presidents and these satraps came into the presence of King Darius, they said, "King Darius, all the presidents and all the satraps are agreed that we ought to make this law that nobody in the kingdom can pray to anybody, any god or any man, except for you, O king, on penalty of death." And they said, "Well, really? Seriously? All the presidents are agreed on this?" Daniel was one of the presidents, so they said all. Okay, at best it would have been two-thirds, and we don't know if truly all of the 120 satraps and all the others that they claimed to do that. Fool me, what would they say? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So having lied about the presidents, we can assume that they were probably lying about the satraps and the rest of them as well. So part of the enemy's scheme in persecution is just outright deceit. In our day, alternate facts. I guess that's what we call those things today. So all the presidents are agreed, not true. And then you notice in verse 13, then there's a slanderous spin. Look at verse 13. "Then they answered and said before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day.'" Okay? So they spun Daniel's disobedience of this clear command into insubordination. They said, Daniel doesn't pay any attention to you, O king. Daniel is not submissive to you, O king." But go back to the look at verse 2. "And over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps would give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss." It's interesting the way that Daniel frames that there. In other words, there was already suspicion about the other two satraps, or the other two presidents, and suspicion about the 120 satraps that they might be taking advantage of the king. The king gives prominence to Daniel because he trusts Daniel. He gives prominence to Daniel because he sees that Daniel is indeed submissive to him and is seeking his good. But they are able to take Daniel's disobedience to the king's decree and to spin that into some sort of overt insubordination. Fueled by envy, powered by the mob, deceit, slanderous spin, harsh sentence. Okay. Now, when they passed this decree, they said, okay, king, here's going to be the law. Nobody prays to anybody except for you, no man, no God, anybody except for you, upon the pain of death. Okay. Slaps on the wrist will not do in persecution. Why? Because this is, as we've considered from the very beginning of this book, that this is the battle of warring kingdoms. This is the battle of warring gods. This is the battle between Yahweh God and all who would presume to be God. And so a slap on the wrist will not do. Why? Because this is the warring of rival kings and kingdoms. We see this, one of the manifestations, we see this in our day, in the increasing legislation for what they're calling hate crimes. Okay, so there's a certain crime that's done. Let's say just simple battery. So I take my fist and apply that to the face of another person. So that there would be a certain punishment that would be due to that. If that's against the law, no, you can't take your fist and put it into the face of another person. That's against the law. But now what we're doing is we're beginning to peer into the hearts of people and to say, if that action was fueled by some wrong desire in here, hate, then we're going to make the penalty for that crime even more severe. It's a hate crime. And so now, even though the Bible warns us, the Bible says, you know, if you really want to understand yourself, okay, don't look at yourself. Okay, it's all darkness in there. The heart of man is dark. Who can understand it? If you want to understand yourself, the worst way to do that is to look in there. It's just a big dark hole apart from Jesus, right? If you want to look at yourself, if you want to understand yourself, James says, okay, look into the mirror of God's word. Okay, that's the only place that you're going to be able to understand yourself. But now the magistrate is taking upon itself, say, we're going to be able to figure out what's going on here. We're going to look at what you did, but we're also going to be able to look at why you did that. And if you did it for reasons that we think are wrong, if we think that you did that because you're a hater, then the punishment will even be more severe. Why? A slap on the wrist will not do. Why not? Because this is the battle of warring rival kings and kingdoms. So there will be a harsh sentence. There will be passing of laws that make it illegal for the faithful to exercise their religion outside of the confines of their churches or homes. The passing of laws that will make it illegal for the faithful to exercise their religion outside the confines of their churches or homes. Remember, Isaiah says, what was Israel's problem in Isaiah's time? The problem was that they had divorced what they were doing as they worshiped before the Lord and how they lived their lives the rest of the week. They said, you don't seek justice. You don't correct oppression. You don't take up the cause of the fatherless. You don't plead the cause of the widow. You've truncated your faith to something that you do as you gather before God and perhaps even between your ears and behind your eyes, and you're acting like it doesn't have anything to do with the rest of your life. Increasingly, you'll hear people like candidate Clinton before the election championing the cause of freedom of worship. Hey, do whatever you want to do when you gather together on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, but not freedom of religion, the freedom to exercise, to actually put into practice the things that we talk about, the things that we love in this assembly. So there would be the passing of laws that make it illegal for the faithful to exercise their religion outside of the confines of their churches or homes. We see that in the case of Baronelle Stutzman, that winsome, cheerful, grandmotherly little florist down in the Tri-Cities that said, no, I cannot take these God-given artistic talents and use them to celebrate something that God calls an abomination. case went before the Washington Supreme Court. She was found guilty 9-0, and it will be appealed up to our nation's Supreme Court. So we need to keep that one in prayer. Melissa Sweetcake, some bakers, and then photographers that are coming under similar things. Why? Okay, because they are applying outside of the church the things that they say that they love as they gather inside of the church. But there will also be the passing of laws that make it illegal for the faithful to exercise their religion inside of their churches and their homes. It's interesting the way that things are picking up speed here. I don't know if you saw Chip and Amanda Gaines, the fixer-upper people, recently got in trouble. At first, they attacked people like Baronelle Stutzman and Melissa Sweetcakes and those photographers and such because they say, see, your faith is shaping the way that you do business. Okay, hey, you can believe whatever you want to up here, but if it affects the way that you do business, then we're going to come against you. Okay, Chip and Amanda Gaines, okay, were brought out and were, hauled out into the limelight. Nothing was done this time around, but they were called out simply because they attended a church. Okay, it was nothing that they did on their television show, nothing in the way that they conducted their business, but simply because they went to a church where the pastor had the audacity to stand up in front of a group of people and say what God says about marriage. How dare they? There is legislation in our own state, which happens to be one of the most liberal, progressive states in the union. God have mercy on us. There's legislation being crafted right now that would make it illegal and punishable by law for a licensed therapist to help anyone who came to them asking for help with their same-sex attraction. So in other words, they're going to make it illegal. So let's say there's a young man, okay, who's struggling with same-sex attraction and doesn't want to be attracted to someone of his own sex, wants help to overcome that. Washington State is considering legislation that would make it illegal for a licensed therapist to help a young man or a young woman who came to him asking for help on that very thing. Why? Because that would be to admit that's wrong, that state of being is bad, that it's wicked, that it is awful, and that it needs to be corrected. And you say, we don't have to worry because the language in the legislation is just for licensed therapists. Okay, but do you see the way that this is going? You put that, if that law passes, and that is practiced for 2 or 3 years. Then the legislature will come back after that and say, now we've already established that it would be harmful, that it would be wicked to help somebody like that asking for help. And so now, if a pastor does it, if a Christian counselor does it, it's equally bad, wicked, and awful. And now we need to recraft that law to limit them as well. Passing of laws that make it illegal for the faithful to exercise their religion outside of the confines of their churches and homes. And then passing laws that make it illegal for the faithful to exercise their religion inside of their churches and their homes. It's interesting, it's been several years ago, but as I ministered up in Canada, occasionally I'd be called in to do weekend seminar on marriage and family. And as I talked about raising kids, teaching them, and then disciplining them, and then I learned after this, but the first time that I mentioned spanking to my Canadian audience, I mean, it saw everybody's eyes go like that, and was approached by several people afterwards and said, we've already had parents that have faced prosecution and even some that have done jail time because they spanked their kids. So you just need to understand when you talk about that up here that there are already laws in place that preclude us from doing that. And yes, we're committed to doing what God says that we ought to do. We just are really careful about how we talk about that out loud. Okay. So it's not someday, somewhere, this kind of legislation is already here. So anatomy of persecution, fueled by envy, powered by the mob, deceitful, slanderous spin, harsh sentence, passing laws and legislation that make it illegal for the faithful to do what God has called them to do. So secondly, seven steps to successfully resisting persecution. April Fools, just kidding, okay? There's one preparation, okay? And we see it in Daniel chapter 6. It's godly character. It'd be nice, right? It'd be nice if there were seven steps and we could just kind of go through these seven steps. Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, he's pushing 90, okay? And his resistance to this persecution in Daniel chapter 6 comes at the end of a life lived faithfully before the face of his God. There are not seven steps, there's only one, and it's godly character. Let's take a look at it in the life of Daniel. First of all, he had an excellent spirit, and this has to do with his attitude and his demeanor. He had an excellent spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And then Peter in his epistle, and it echoes what Jesus is saying about being cheerful in the midst of persecution, but then Peter adds something that Jesus didn't have. Peter says, yes, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but make sure that you're being persecuted for righteousness and not being persecuted because you're a jerk, okay? So some people assume, hey, look, I'm being persecuted. It means I'm being godly. Well, that's one explanation. The other explanation is that you're being a jerk. Okay? Daniel had an excellent spirit, an excellent attitude and demeanor that was evident to all. And he was blessed as he was persecuted for righteousness' sake, but he was not persecuted because he was a knucklehead. He was persecuted for following God faithfully. Secondly, we see that he was a faithful man. He did what he was called to do, and he did this in the sphere of his vocation. He was a ruler in Babylon, first a captive and then a ruler in Babylon, and he was a faithful man doing what he was called to do, and he was without error or fault regarding his duties. In other words, he did all that he was supposed to do, and he didn't do wrong. No Watergate, okay? No scandal, no nothing done outside of bounds. It's interesting, if you followed the Mike Pence thing this last week, you know, Mike Pence, our vice president, just said, you know, I have some rules in place. I never, I'm very, very careful in the way that I spend time with anybody of the opposite sex. I'm not going to do that alone and in public, and I'm not going to be at a place where they serve alcohol, and anybody sees me alone with this woman, and this everything just erupted and blew up. And how dare that man have standards where he takes preventative action against these things? You say, well, really? Okay. Well, what about all the people that have fell in that regard that you delighted to uncover, that you delighted to haul out into the limelight and there cast scorn and derision upon? He had an excellent spirit. He was faithful. He was without error or fault in the conduct of his duties. Daniel was evangelistic. How do we know this? Well, Daniel obviously was working in close proximity to Darius. That's why Darius trusted him in the way that he did. And it's interesting, as soon as Darius figures out that he's been tricked by these presidents and satraps into passing this law that Daniel would break, okay, Darius immediately, when he speaks about Daniel's God, he speaks about Daniel's God in a very orthodox way. And then as he runs out to the den, the next morning, look at verse 20. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel had obviously spoken much about the living God to King Darius. Daniel was evangelistic. We see it in what Daniel knew before, or what Darius knew before Daniel went in the lion's den, and then what Darius said after Daniel came out of the lion's den with his decree. It's so wonderful, I'm going to read it again. Read it last week. Look at verse 26. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Preach it, brother. Obviously, he had been evangelized prior to Daniel going into the lion's den. Daniel had an excellent spirit. He was faithful without error or fault. He was evangelistic. And probably in his evangelism, as Paul wrote to Philemon, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Paul said to Philemon, he said, I pray that you be active in sharing your faith. Why? So that you would have a full apprehension of all the riches and the blessings that we have in Christ. Daniel was evangelistic, and that's part of why he knew his God. He was unwavering in his trust in God. Absolutely unwavering. Unwavering as he stood before Nebuchadnezzar, telling Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of the most powerful kingdom in all the earth, and delivering the bad news that God was about to chasten him. Unwavering as at Belshazzar's feast, as everybody else began to gather in all this blasphemous activity, Daniel's not present at all. He's not worried, probably back in his apartment praying at that time. Daniel, unflappable, unwavering in his trust as God after the passage of the decree that he knew that he would be guilty of and liable to the lion's den right away. Unflappable, unwavering in his trust in God. And note here again that Daniel was silent. Just again, Daniel is the type of Jesus who was to come. Jesus who was silent as a lamb before the shearers. Okay, the law is passed. Daniel doesn't say anything in his defense. No deceit, no spin. Silent until after his deliverance. That's the first time that he speaks. And then lastly, we see that Daniel was a prayerful man. Look at verse 10. That when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Towards Jerusalem. It's interesting that he records toward Jerusalem. Some commentators, you know, kind of look at that a little askance and say, well, it's kind of superstitious because, you know, Jerusalem, God had left Jerusalem, and so it was a bit superstitious. But I don't think that Daniel was looking towards Jerusalem for any reasons like that. Rather, Daniel was looking in Jerusalem to pray for Jerusalem. Daniel had Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel knew that he was nearing the end of that 70 years and that God had promised to restore his people back to Jerusalem. And so now Daniel is praying for Jerusalem as he opens his window three times a day. Daniel was disciplined in prayer, as I said, three times a day. Sinclair Ferguson says this, Daniel's prayer life was characterized by discipline and regularity. It had been his lifelong custom to pray three times each day. It was well known that he served God continually. There can never be spontaneity in any sphere without discipline. What seems so free and spontaneous in a musician's performance or an athlete's brilliance is always the fruit of hours, days, months, and years of regular discipline and practice. Discipline and regularity are vital keys to success. That is no less true of the spiritual life. It is certainly true of prayer. Contrary to what so many people mistakenly assume, it is a fundamental mistake to pray only when one feels like it. Otherwise, so this logic follows, it would not be true spontaneous prayer. Instead, the regular habit of prayer underlies spontaneous overflows of prayer. A healthy prayer life follows Daniel's example of regular seasons of prayer, but it is this kind of patient commitment to meet with the Lord that bears much fruit in our lives. It was disciplined and it was balanced. Daniel records that he prayed with thanksgiving. Reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in anything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So after the decree was signed and after Daniel knew that he would be liable to the lion's den, he went and he prayed petitions, but mingling those petitions together with thanksgiving as well, even as he faced this horrible death. Lastly, Daniel was steadfast in temptation. When this decree came, just notice how much reason Daniel had to disobey this decree. Like I said, he had access to Jeremiah's writings. He knew he was approaching the end of the 70-year period and was about to see the people of God restored, about to see his life's desire, his life's ministry fulfilled in the restoration of God's people to God's place. And all he had to do was just kind of keep his head down for a little bit, right? Hey, it was only 30 days. The decree wasn't forever. It's just 30 days. He could just do something different for 30 days. And it wasn't a positive command like for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were to bow down before that image that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up. No, he just had to stop doing something. And he could pray windows closed, or, you know, walk around pretending to do something else and pray in the deep recesses of his heart. No, Daniel was steadfast in temptation despite all these things. And again, even though he was pushing 90. Reminds me of Psalm 92. "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him." Daniel's pushing 90 and he didn't say, "Well, you know, I think I've earned the right just to kind of skate now, to kind of coast. You know, I've done a lot of things faithfully, faced danger in the past, and I think at 90 years old, the Lord would just allow me to kind of coast a little bit." Dr. Criswell at Dallas First Baptist tells of Robert G. Lee, who was a great preacher in the South, and Robert G. Lee on his 84th birthday, which was in 1970, November 11th, was asked this question: "Are you ready? Are you going to keep on preaching, Dr. Lee?" This is what he replied: "When there are so many unsaved people around, where there are sorrowing hearts to be comforted, when so many young people are throwing away their life in folly's court and carnal pleasure, when there are so many evils against which protest must be made, when so many old people are lonely on the Sunset Trail, when in 1910 at my ordination I was married to preaching until death do us part, why should I not, on the 85th year of my life, keep on preaching?" Dr. Lee added some fortifying statistics, by the way, that ought to bless and encourage any of you who are pushing 90 or 80. This is what he said: "Newman Darlin, a scholar of accepted standing, made an analysis of the lives and achievements of 400 foremost characters in history. The analysis showed that nearly 80% of the world's greatest figures closed active lives between 58 and 80. 25% continued beyond 70. 22.5% beyond 80, and 6% beyond 90. Consider what has been done by men beyond 80. When 83, Gladstone for the fourth time became Prime Minister of Great Britain. Michelangelo at 89 executed his last judgment, perhaps the most famous single picture in the world. John Wesley preached with almost undiminished eloquence at 88, closing at that remarkable age, the most remarkable career of his time, having traveled 250,000 miles in an age that knew neither electricity nor steam. And he had delivered some estimated 4,000 sermons and written volumes and volumes of books. Edison was inventing at 90, right? At 90 was considered a creative architect. Shaw was writing plays at 90. Grandma Moses was painting at 80. J.C. Penney, the great Christian entrepreneur, was working strenuously at his desk at 95. And we say, "Oh, I'm 55, I've got to get out." And we forfeit the richness of age, the richness of experience. Daniel was pushing 90, and he was God's man. and God put him right where he wanted him in politics of the Medo-Persian Empire. Just a few words of application. First of all, we look to the one of whom Daniel was a type, and that's the Lord Jesus, right? All this is founded upon the fact that after Daniel's time, that Jesus came, was betrayed, sent into the den, the tomb, emerged triumphant over his enemies. That is where the victory was secured for Daniel and for us. Secondly, we need to think about persecution before it happens to us. The prudent man, Solomon says, foresees the evil and hides himself. Forewarned is forearmed. So we need to study the enemy's playbook and proactively pray against his schemes and then name them. So we need to study this playbook we've talked about here. We need to think through in advance where the attack is going to come and what the issues will be. My brother David Douglas loves to remind me, Acts chapter 15, the council meets together in Jerusalem to decide the question, okay, how Jewish do these Gentile converts need to be and still be legitimately Christian? They have the big conference together and they decide, okay, there's just two issues. Okay, they send these messengers out and they say, there's just two things, blood, sexual morality. Those are the two issues. Blood, sexual morality. I think the big issues that we have in our day and the issues that we need to be preparing ourselves to understand and then by the grace of God to lean against and to lean against them together, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Blood, sexual morality, blood, abortion, Planned Parenthood, last year put to death according to their records, over 300,000 unborn people in their mother's wombs. Blood, sexual morality. Increasingly we see, it's like every day you open the paper, every day you turn on the news, it has to do with who you go to bed with, who you go to bed as. And it keeps getting more confusing, and the rhetoric keeps increasing in its intensity as we go. And so here we are 2,000 years after the Council of Jerusalem, wrestling with the same two issues of blood and sexual morality. And increasingly, laws are being fashioned, laws are being passed, okay, that I think in our lifetime we will see that we will be pressed, that we will be forced, as Daniel was, to say, are we going to obey God or are we going to obey man? But we need to study these things and know what to do in advance. Secondly, we need to know how we're going to lean against these things, and that's the cultivation of the godly character necessary to withstand overt and covert Christian persecution. There are not seven steps. There's one. The cultivation of godly character, crying out to him to put into us Christ-like character through the means that he is appointed to bless. And lastly, we need to remember going into this that God does not always rescue his own during persecution. He sometimes grants them the greater honor of testifying to his great glory with their imprisonment or their death. Stephen was stoned. Paul had his head lopped off of his body. Peter was crucified upside down. Polycarp was burned at the stake. Thomas Hawkes was burned at the stake. Ridley and Latimer and countless others have gone to their graves as martyrs for their faith, given the great honor of testifying to the glory, the goodness, the truth of God with their imprisonment and some of them with their lives. But it doesn't mean that they weren't being faithful. Daniel was faithful and God rescued him. They were being faithful and God didn't rescue them, but used their testimony, used their blood as the seed of his church. Look to the one of whom Daniel was a type, Jesus. Think about persecution before it happens to us, where we're going to draw the line and how we will contend. And remember that God does not always rescue his own during times of persecution. Let's pray.